We read Galatians 5, 22 and 23 last week. So this week, let's go back to Romans 8. And let's read that, and we'll try to replat where we are in Romans chapter 8 and why we have ended up in Galatians 5, 22 and 3. So in Romans chapter 8, I will read verses 1 through 17. Romans 8, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And you know what? Let me read through verse 20. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature, for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. And we'll stop right there. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. As those recipients of the Spirit of God, as we have seen already in Romans chapter 8, we have a new walk, we have a new mind, we have been over the last few weeks studying the new confidence that we have also a new obligation, we have a new parentage, and we have a new hope. And we have not yet gotten to obligation, parentage, and hope. And we're right in the middle of confidence. A new walk, a new mind, a new confidence, a new obligation, a new parentage, and a new hope. Six things that the Apostle Paul brings out, speaking of the great blessing of having received the Spirit of God as those who are indeed the objects of God's favor because of the work of Christ. So, last week, if you remember, there are nine descriptions in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. Nine descriptions: love, joy, peace, patience, or long-suffering, if you will. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith. We are speaking now of temperance, which is the ninth and the last description. Temperance. Temperance is a very interesting word for those of you young families that are still in your childbearing years. Temperance used to be a popular name among parents, naming their children Temperance, especially a girl's name. That's a fine Christian name. Temperance is a wonderful name. And while I'm not advocating for it, I just throw it out there. It's a great name. It's a great quality. Temperance. Here's how I want you to remember that word. Temperance comes from the Greek word egkratia. Egkratia or egg crates. That's egg crates. Egg from ego, kratos, strength. It's the ability to rule the I, the self. The ability to have power or strength over the self. And I'm going to tell you this, you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to tell you again because it is one of those axioms of life that we need to hear over and again and to remember. Are you ready? Write it down. Out of all the kinds of government that there are, the best kind of government is self-government. Notice how the Apostle Paul ends this fruit of the Spirit. He ends with temperance. And in ending with temperance, I believe he rushes up to that summary. And having temperance informs all of those other things that we've already studied. And then he says what? Against which there is no law. There's no law against temperance unless you live in such a society where there is an unwritten law against it, where excess is the rule of the day. I wonder how much that applies to our society. That's a rhetorical question in case you didn't get it. So here we have then this understanding of temperance. Egkrates, egkratia, the ability to have strength or power over the I, over the self. Temperance is indeed a wonderful quality. But I'd like to speak with you about the Christian life for a moment and some of those perversions that are kind of floating around out there. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul does not say. Because this is the kind of language that we hear in that mystical arm of Christianity that has somehow infiltrated itself even into more Orthodox churches. We hear spirit-led, spirit-controlled. Notice that the Apostle Paul, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, does not say at the end of it, after all this, oh, and this last thing I want to emphasize here is spirit-led. The spirit-led life. You can go to the store and buy the Spirit-led Bible. Well, I hope they're all Spirit-led. I hope they're all written by the Spirit of God. Right? He doesn't say Spirit-led. He says self-control. Does that shock you? Does that surprise you? When you think of it in those terms, when he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit and he doesn't say being Spirit-led, wouldn't that throw a lot of churches on their ear today if they considered it in that way? How many times have we heard language like, God told me, I'm being led. I have a peace about it in my heart. That's the Spirit of God telling me. Have you heard that? I have. In fact, I used to say those things. I did. But notice that the fruit of the Spirit here is egkratia, the ability to rule over oneself. Now we pray and we hope that that self-rule is informed by the Spirit of God. It is informed by the Word of God, no doubt. But this language of, I'm feeling led, the Spirit is leading me, the Spirit is guiding me. Let me tell you the dangers of such language as that. The first danger is that it is unassailable. It is so subjective as to be two things. Number one, ineffable, and second, unassailable. ineffable. You know what I mean by ineffable? It really can't be expressed. How is the Spirit leading you? How is the Spirit speaking to you? Is it an audible voice? If it's an audible voice, we may want to go to the doctor. Right? If it's an audible voice, is that how? Well, no, it's not an audible voice, Pastor. It's this incredible urging that I have. Okay. Brothers and sisters, I want you to recognize that such an incredible urge is an ineffable thing. It cannot be truly expressed. You can't talk about the instruction, how you have received this instruction from the Spirit of God, except that there is an urge. And those of you who know your own hearts know that we cannot trust all of our urges. Some of us might say we can't trust the majority of our urges. And then secondly, it is unassailable. Literally, I have had people tell me, this is a direct quotation that I've heard on more than one occasion, the Spirit is leading me to divorce my spouse. It's unassailable, isn't it? It's an unassailable thing at that point. Because we end up taking it out of the realm of the objective, and we put it into the realm of the mystical and subjective. So it cannot be assailed. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you what I think the Scriptures teach us. That the Apostle Paul, number one, either he missed a great opportunity here to talk to us about the Spirit-led life in Galatians 5, or what he's telling us here is that what the Spirit of God does for us is releasing us from slavery to sin, frees us to be righteously, godly, and with information from the Scriptures, self-controlled. Do you hear that? Once our minds have been opened to the truth of God's Word, once our power has been, or once the power of sin and Satan as a master over us has been crushed, once the fear of death no longer hangs over our heads, as it's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 2, once those things are done away with, and the Spirit of God working with our minds causes us to understand and to believe the things of God's Word, of course self-control is the word that the Apostle Paul would use. We're not talking about a mystical being led about by our nose. We're talking about a very objective understanding of the Scriptures and how then being freed from the hatred that we had to God's Word, the hatred that we had to the Gospel, the inability to be ruled by God's Word. Now, we have a whole new set of abilities, a whole new understanding, so that with our hearts, with who we are truly, that whole person that the heart speaks of, we can do what? We can mortify sin, push down those urges, even to say, the Spirit leads me to sin, which we have all heard at one time or another from that mystical arm of Christianity. And we get an objective look then at Scripture, and having an understanding that is indeed drawn up out of the Scriptures, we are able to press ourselves, to govern ourselves into those duties. That's what Paul means when he says self-control. It's not just the ability to maintain your composure when things are tough. It's not just the ability to say no to candy or whatever. It's far beyond that. Again, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not eyes roll back in the head, unconsciously I'm being led along by the Spirit of God. The apostle calls it self-control, because we are completely engaged. This let go and let God stuff came out of an English movement in the 19th century called the Higher Life Movement. It's also called the Second Blessing Movement. It's also called Keswick Theology. And you can look it up and you can read about it and you can see that it grew out of Methodism and the doctrine of entire sanctification, such that there was a point in time where people became so sanctified that they were living mystically in communion with the Spirit in such a way that they stopped sinning. The Spirit was just leading them all over the place and they weren't involved. They just let go and let God. Notice the Apostle Paul doesn't say that. He says it's self-control. Quite a bit different, isn't it? Quite a bit different. And so with temperance, you can love. With temperance, you can have joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith. These are the things that the Spirit of God brings, not in a semi-conscious manner, but in a completely conscious manner. With complete governance over yourselves, rather than being out of control and being led about. And isn't that, here's a good object lesson, right? Riker's on his way out with his daddy. He's going to get some lessons in self-control. Is there anything wrong with that? Oh, no. In fact, the Bible teaches us that if we don't teach our children that, we hate them. We hate them. He who spares the rod, what? Hateth his own son. That's what the Bible says. We teach our children to be self-controlled. We teach them that they are what? That they are blood-bought sons and daughters of Jesus Christ who have the Spirit of God. We urge them toward that confession of faith. And when they make that confession of faith, they own Christ publicly, we tell them who they are and that they can rule themselves. Brothers and sisters, this is a tremendous gift from the Spirit of God. Tremendous. And often downplayed. Would you be free from the dominion of Satan? Would you be free from the dominion of sin? Would you be free from your own flesh? Would you be free from the attractions of the world? Would you be free from the lion that seeks to devour your soul? Would you be free? Yes. The Spirit of God makes you free. Now, to govern yourselves. And not in that autonomistic sense. Not in that, not even God is my governor anymore. Not in that sense at all. Remember, context, fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit here that we're talking about. So it is a spiritual self-control. It is a self-control that is in line with the Word of God. It is pressing ourselves into the duties that are required of us by God. No more can we turn to those duties and say, nope, can't do it, hate it, would never do it. But now, because we have the Spirit of God, we are pressed into these duties. And we are pressed into them in such a way that we should expect a measure of success. A measure of success. And notice how I carefully couched that. We should expect a measure of success. We should expect that we will no longer be ruled by the fear of death. Brothers and sisters, we live in a society completely out of control and ruled by the fear of death. Do you recognize that? The youth culture, and it's not just in, as now I'm in my, 50s. Now that I'm in my 50s, I see it more. No, I saw it back then. I saw it when I was in my 20s. When I was a part of that youth culture. I saw it in the disdain that my generation had for older folks because they were closer to that unthinkable thing. I saw how we treated our elderly because they remind us of what's coming. We are a people out of control. We are ruled by the fear of death. People are cutting their bodies up so they can look younger, longer and longer. I've told you this before, but just think with me for a moment. We go back now and we open up the Pharaoh's tombs and we look at what they do. Look at that. Look what they did. Wow, they actually cut holes in people's skulls. Interesting. Wow, they took out organs and placed them in jars over here. Wow, how interesting. What are they going to think of us when they start digging us up in 100 years? What's all this stuff on here? We fear death. And because we fear death, we have this bondage to that fear. That's what the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. Please turn with me there. Verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They weren't in control. They didn't have the ability to have temperance, egratia. They could not. They were in bondage to the fear of death. And they did all kinds of things to allay that fear, to assuage that fear, to put it off, to ignore it, to pretend it didn't exist because they were in bondage to it. Self-control means what? You're no longer in bondage to that. You're no longer in bondage to the fear of death. You don't have to do all those crazy things that our society does to try to avoid death, to try not to think about it, to try to pretend it doesn't exist. Self-control means that whereas before we could not say no to temptation, now we can. Now we can. We have that ability. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10? There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. With the temptation will provide a way of escape that ye may be able to endure it. You can't say that to people who are not endued with the Spirit of God. Only to people that are. Because people that are not endued with the Spirit of God, they don't have that kind of self-control. They cannot say no to sin. They must say yes. They are in bondage to sin. The tempter, the devil, you remember that in the opening chapters of our Lord's ministry, that it was necessary that there be a public display of His receiving the Holy Ghost. And then what happened immediately upon him receiving the Holy Ghost? He went into the wilderness, was tempted of Satan, and three temptations and three resounding no came from the lips of Christ. Why? Why? Because Christ was teaching us by way of example that receiving the Spirit of God means what? Self-control. No longer being in bondage to the devil. No longer being in bondage to his deception. Pretty interesting deception too, quoting from Psalm 91. You know that interplay between faith and presumption, perhaps one of the most difficult things that we wrestle with as Christians. Pretty intricate temptation on the part of the devil. And Christ said, what? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Told him no. Whereas folks who don't have the Spirit of God, when sin comes knocking, the word no, it's simply not in their vocabulary. They cannot say no. They are in bondage to sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Let's see how the apostle describes that bondage and the release from it at the beginning of that discourse in 6, 7, and 8. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is co-crucified with Christ. That's literally what that means. That the body of sin might be destroyed. By the body of sin there, he means that inability to say no to sin. That body of sin might be destroyed. Katargeo. That henceforth we should not serve, be a slave to sin. For he that is dead with Christ, is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore what? Reign. Notice, captive bondage. Don't let it reign anymore in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield, notice once again, bondage. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Brothers and sisters, what is the apostle teaching us at the beginning here? He is teaching us what we have been studying at the end in chapter 8 of this new confidence that we have. You want to talk about confidence? Listen to the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus, because the enemies of our souls, the former masters of our behavior, are dead and gone, crucified with Christ, completely destroyed. Their authority is no more authority over us. We are indeed free. How many of you listened to the Republican National Convention this last week, or some of it? Anybody have time to do that? Okay. I did. Not all of it, but a large part of it. And we heard lots of talk about freedom, lots of talk about liberty. What does that mean? What does freedom mean? What does liberty mean? The Apostle Paul has just described what freedom and liberty is in chapter 6. Freedom and liberty is not the ability to do whatever you want when you want. That's not freedom. Brothers and sisters, to fallen men, that is just a backdoor to bondage. That's all that is. Put a nice dressing on it, make it look like a front door, but it's a backdoor to bondage. That's all it is. May as well hold out your hands and tell them to put the shackles on. That's what it is. It's covetousness, it's idolatry, it's bondage. Freedom, biblically, is indeed what Paul says it is here. Freedom to walk in newness of life. Freedom to embrace the law of God, whereas before the carnal mind, as we see here in the beginning of chapter 8, is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. It is impossible for it to be subject to the law of God. That's not freedom at all. License is not freedom. Because you can do something, and it appears to you in all of your grand mental capacity that you're acting in accordance with your own free will. Listen, Luther was right when he talked about the bondage of the will. He was right. The Scriptures speak of the bondage, the corruption of our will. When we fall, brothers and sisters, we fall in the whole man. That's what we mean by total depravity. Not that we're as bad as we can be, but that we're completely fallen in every particular part of us. If you want to divide us up into parts, in every part, you'll find fallenness there. You'll find bondage. Even our wills. We do get to make choices. We do. The choice is between one sin and another. That's the choice we have. Because of our cruel and hard masters that are over us before we are endued with power from on high by the Spirit of God, who releases us from that bondage and gives as a fruit of the Spirit self-control, not sin control, not flesh control, not devil control, not fear control, but self-control. So it's not let go and let God. It's not the freedom of the will in that absolute sense. There is only one kind of freedom, scripturally speaking. This is why one of the best books on the law that you can buy, and if you're so inclined, I would heartily and highly recommend this book. It is on the law of God. You say, Pastor, reading a book on the law? Well, listen to what the author calls it. He calls it the true bounds of Christian freedom. Perfectly and aptly named. The true bounds of Christian freedom. What is Christian freedom? Well, first of all, let me say this. It's the only freedom there is. It really is the only freedom there is. Or it is the mother of all other lesser freedoms. Can I say it that way? Because only in keeping the law of God, only in embracing the law of God, can not only we ourselves be free, but we can offer and give freedom to others. You know, sometimes we offer people freedom from, another country. And in the current state of our country right now, as covetous and rapacious as we are, listen to me carefully. We might bring them here on the raft of freedom, but really we're just delivering them to more bondage. When we deliver them to all these temptations, when we deliver them to all this covetousness, when we deliver them to all this me-ism and clamoring for rights, we deliver them to greater bondage. And not to freedom. We deliver them not to self-control, but to a deeper draft in sin control, flesh control, Satan control, fear control, not self-control. Brothers, sisters, what we have in Christ, that's freedom. That's freedom. And so those old masters, they come knocking. Those old masters, they may bark out their commands across the square. They may bark out those commands and rouse us out of our doldrums of what they would call a pretended freedom. But in Christ, we say no. In Christ, we don't respond. In Christ, we are self-controlled. Again, not autonomously, not apart from God and His Word, but the context of the passage is that what the Spirit brings to us is that presence of mind, that spiritual mindedness that turns away from temptation, that turns away from fear, that turns away from our appetites. You know, from time to time, the Bible does call men beasts, doesn't it? But only in one particular instance, brutes, beasts, yeah. Only in one particular interest, and only in one particular context. Because we're not beasts, we're not brutes, are we? We are folks that are created in the image of God. And although that image is marred at the fall, and we are sinners, still we are those folks who have that capacity for righteousness, that capacity for reason, that capacity that the animals do not have. How are the animals governed? It's very interesting, especially just this last summer as I've been watching our dogs and other animals in and around as I drive place to place. You drive by a field, middle of the day in North Texas in the summer. And there's a great big, 20, 30 acre field. And all the cattle in that field are just huddled up in one spot. Why are they huddled up in one spot? Well, because there's a shade tree there. And they go where it's comfortable. And you know what? They can't do anything else. They go where it's comfortable. I watch my dog Rudy at home. You guys know Rudy. I watch Rudy at home, and you know, I can watch him go from comfortable spot to comfortable spot to comfortable spot. We call him the Pampered Prince for a reason. Because he goes from one comfort to another. If he's hungry, he goes to his dish. If he's thirsty, he goes to his water. If he's hot, he goes to the tile floor. If he's cold, he wants to get up in your lap. That's what he does. He can't do anything else. His instincts, his brute instincts, lead him in that direction. Are you ready? You know where I'm going now? You know why the Bible calls certain people brutes, beasts? Because they can't say no to their appetites. Brothers and sisters, with the Spirit of God, with the Spirit of God, we can say no. We can be controlled not by our appetites, but by the information that we receive, ushered to our present thoughts from God's Word by the Spirit of God. Self-control. That's what it means. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? One of the easiest, shortest verses of Scripture to memorize, and one of the most important that you can. Philippians 4:13. How many of you memorized Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. When Paul says all things there, we understand. He means all lawful things, all dutiful things, all things that are required of us by God. He doesn't mean I'm free to do anything I want. He means he can say no when he's tempted not to do his duty, when it's too hard, when the anxiety of the churches is pressing on him to such an extent, or when the accusation from the false teachers in Corinth are pressing on him to such an extent to where he wants to throw it in, when his persecutions are so great that he speaks to the Philippians in chapter 1 and said, you know, it'd be a lot better for me to depart and be with Christ, but I know what I'll do. I'll remain on for your sakes because that's better for you. I know what my duty is, and I'm pressing into it. This is what he means, but when he says all things, Philippians 4:13. Self-control, then, is indeed the life in the Spirit. That is the Spirit-led life, if you will. But it's described by the apostle here as self-control because it involves the whole man. It doesn't check the reason out. It brings reason in its complete and full strength. It takes reason and sanctifies it. It takes reason so that now, instead of giving yourself an excuse not to go to your duty, you take it up. What is the opposite of self-control? What is the opposite of temperance? What is the opposite of egkrateia? Hitting the snooze over and over again. Right? Indulgence is the opposite. And how many times, I mean, I've got probably 15 scriptures listed here. We don't have time to look at all of them. But I'll tell you what, let's look at a couple of them. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Proverbs. Let's go to the Proverbs and let's learn how not to behave. Let's learn about someone who is not self-controlled, who is led about by his appetites. Proverbs chapter 6, first of all. Verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. If you were to ask the sluggard why he's not getting out of bed, what would he say? I'm tired. I had a hard day yesterday. And so he learns to live indulgently rather than self-controlled. In Proverbs 11, he that diligently seeketh good, he that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come to him. Notice the word diligence there. For diligence, understand self-control. Notice in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26, back one page. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. I'll tell you a funny story. We had a guy that worked for us when we were in California at the electrical company that I worked for. And where we were in Southern California, we had the account for the Baskin-Robbins ice cream store. So whenever Baskin-Robbins built a new ice cream store, we went and we built that. We did the wiring in that store. And it was, you know, one-to-one, and we just went from one to the other, And they were all the same with very few variations. And so it became a very easy program for us. And, you know, we could pack up a truck for the first trip, the rough end, send two guys, they could go get it done, and then we could pack up the truck for the finish. We knew what they needed, and they would go and get it done. And it normally took 6 days of labor to get it all done. Two guys one day, two guys the second day, and two guys the third day. And so one day we didn't have two guys to send, so we had our guy Tom, and not the Nazis, but a different Tom. And so we put him in the truck, and we gave him all the stuff, and we gave him a sheet of paper, And we listed everything that there was to do on that sheet of paper. This is what you're going to do today. Well, we sent him to Bakersfield. Now, we were in Southern California driving to Bakersfield about an hour and a half. And so he was already at a bit of a disadvantage because he had a long way to go. But we got him on the road early, and we expected that we'd see him about 5:30 or 6 that night after a long day but a productive day. And so Tom gets back at 1 o'clock. Well, he drives up, and we're all looking at each other. What happened? Did he find a helper or something? I mean, what happened? And so he gets out of the truck, and we're expecting, you know, to hear that something happened. He couldn't finish the work. And he comes back, and he says, I got it all done. Oh, that's great. So we start on the list. Okay, this, yep, that, yep, that. We go down the first side of the paper. We turn the paper over, and he turns white. He never turned the paper over. He never saw what was on the other sheet, on the other side of the paper. He never thought to turn it over. A sluggard. A sluggard is what? He is like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes to those that send him. Because why? Because he cannot be diligent. He is ruled by his appetites. That's too hard. It's too far. It's too this. It's too that. Brothers and sisters, our duty is not odious to us as Christians. Self-control means a forwardness to our duty. It means a reticence to get sidetracked, a reticence to be something less than diligent, distracted. It means that whatever the Lord commands us, we have a love and a forwardness, and we are governing ourselves to press toward it. And this is the freedom that we have as God's people. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, right? 13:4, Proverbs 13:4, excuse me, says this: the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. In Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Why? Too cold. Can't plow. It's too cold. I can't speak to my neighbor. I can't invite him to church because it's uncomfortable. What are you afraid of? What are we fearing? Again, self-control, diligence, pressing into our duty. All of these things are open and free to us as God's people. One more in the Proverbs 26:13. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. We all kind of grin at that one, don't we? You know what that means, right? You lay on your back, lay on your stomach, like a door. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. You know what that means? The sluggard is always ready with a reason why he couldn't do what his duty was. He's better at that than seven men are that are diligent. It's easier then, isn't it, to go to your duty as a Christian than it is to avoid it. So, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. These things are the great blessings that we have received as recipients of the Spirit of God. Not simply a numbing of the mind, but an engagement of the mind. Not simply a sidestepping of the will, but an engagement of the renewed will, right? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the freedom that we have. We thank Thee for that self-control that Thou hast granted to all those that love Thee, that sanctified sense of our duty and the ability to go to it rather than to run from it, the ability to embrace Thy commandments rather than to hate them and to avoid them, the ability to run to our duty rather than to turn like the hinge upon our beds. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst grant us diligence, that Thou wouldst deliver us from sloth, that Thou wouldst grant us a love for our duty and the self-control of Thy Spirit to govern over those formerly governing appetites, to say no to temptation as those who walk as the sons of God by adoption. In whose name, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.